Amen. As you make your way back to your seats, I want us to do something similar that we did last week, and that is I want us to turn to multiple passages. I want you to turn to first to the book of Galatians and just go ahead and mark that, Galatians chapter 1. And then I want you to turn to the book of Luke chapter 1, and I want you just to stay there. Well, I want to talk to you today about something that is very, very critical and very important, and that is this whole idea that there are new religions in the world and that there's this trend in American life to blend Christianity with some worldly religions and come up with this new plan and new path to God. That's certainly not new, but it is kind of new in American life, and it has become the trendy thing today. And there are two facets to this trend. Number one, it is to embrace the Bible as a good book. Most religious trends in America today and most religious systems in America today will say that the Bible is a good book. And so it almost, for the believer, it almost wants you to let your guard down when you start talking to somebody and they've got this new belief system and this new idea. And they talk about the Bible. They say, well, the Bible is a good book. But there's always a but, and the but is this: but the Bible is not and cannot be the final authority for life, especially the critical issues in life. I mean, that's the way that it's phrased today. The Bible's a good book, but it cannot be the final authority for life. Another religious trend is this: it relates to the gospel. People will say, when they talk about the gospel, they'll say, well, you know what? The gospel is good, and it is helpful, and it's a way to God. But the gospel cannot be the only way to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be the only way to God. And so when you start thinking about the religious trend in America today, it is to take Christianity and blend it with some other things and make this new merger to develop this religious system. And you know what? That's incredibly dangerous and harmful and destructive to the truth and to the message of salvation that's going out to the world. And so today what I want to do is take a little bit of time and talk about two things and really answer two questions. One is the question, should anyone really trust the Bible? I mean, the Bible's more than just a good book for us who are believers. We know that to be true. But the question is, should we really trust the Bible? Is it more than just a good book? Is it the final authority for life? And what I want to do, and this is highly informative, it's a lot of information to digest, and there's going to be paragraphs on the screens, and I know that's going to be difficult to write all those down. So just kind of, you know, write some shorthand notes as you make this list, because we're going to list 12 things here in just a minute that will help us answer that question. And then the other question is this: should anyone trust the gospel? I mean, if the gospel is just a way to heaven, and that's the way the world sees it today, should anyone really trust the gospel? Especially as we proclaim it today to be the only way to God and the only way of salvation. And, you know, this kind of comes up because of what's going on in America today. I don't know if any of you saw 2020 this past, I think it was Friday night, and they had this whole special on this gentleman out in Texas that has this place called the House of Yahweh. And he's developing, with a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of his own ideas about the Bible, he's developed this whole system. He's got a compound. People live there. They bought into his ideas. And I just want to let y'all know something, that he is predicting June 12th be the day the nuclear war breaks out on the face of the earth and the world will be no more. Now, it's not the first time he's predicted that, so we missed a few of the others. But since he was on 2020 and letting everybody know, I just thought I'd let y'all know that June 12th is the day. Okay, so if you want to dig a hole and bury yourself in it, get ready on June 12th. But there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people like that, and a lot of them aren't considered nuts and kooks. A lot of them are considered to be mainline and very religious in this world, and we accept them. And so, you know, we need to be aware of what's going on. Back in 1990, the whole thing started, called the Jesus Seminar, and a group of liberal theologians, they called themselves that, got together, and they alleged that only 18% of the sayings ascribed to Jesus and only 16% of his deeds actually bore any resemblance to what was taught in the Gospels concerning Jesus. In the 1990s, a new wave came about, and it was this thing called the Third Quest of the Historical Jesus. This was a lot more conservative and a lot more optimistic, as they looked for what we could know about Jesus from the Gospels and kind of verified some of the things in the Gospels. Those investigations continue in the life of America, and people are looking at Christianity and saying, could this be true? Is this true? Is it reliable? And so first what I want to do today is take a little bit of time and walk through 12 lines of evidence that kind of help us support the historical reliability of the Gospels, and particularly the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, that means they're the same. They cover the same materials, and they're much alike. And I know this is a lot of information, and so you might want to just write these down. And by the way, I'm just say that looking at these, I'm greatly indebted to Craig Bloomberg, who helped put these together. And these are not supporting, quote, or presupposing Christian faith. They're just looking at the text and saying, can we trust this biblical text? And, you know, a few years ago, I did a series called The Scriptures. And if you want more details and more evidence and more support, you can go back and get that series, and we'd love for you to do that. But I just want to give you this real summary fashion, 12 statements that help us understand that even from a historical perspective, the biblical text, in particular the Gospels, are reliable, okay? So get your pens out, crank them up, and we'll start off. Number one is this, and it's real simple. Though none of the autographs survive today, none of them remain, the volume of manuscripts, and that's tiny pieces of the New Testament to entire New Testaments, 5,000 of those in Greek alone, give us the evidence we need to say that the biblical text is reliable. You lay all those texts side by side, all 5,000 New Testament texts in Greek, and you begin to compare them. They came from different places at different times, and you see they're saying the same thing. In fact, people will tell you, scholars will tell you, that just from that alone, we can tell that the New Testament texts, the Gospels in particular, are 97 to 99% accurate. I mean, just from that point of evidence. Evidence number two. The authors, the writers of the Gospels, were in a position to write accurate history if they chose. In other words, they were not removed from the scene. They were eyewitnesses. You think about it. Matthew and John, some of the closest followers of Jesus, right? Mark relied on the memoirs of Peter when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And then Luke tells us that he interviewed eyewitnesses and approached this from a very systematic approach in order to put together an orderly account in the Gospel so that we can know exactly what Jesus did and Jesus said. And so the authors themselves were right there. They were right on the scene. They saw what happened, and they were able to give us an account. Number three, conservative scholars date Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the 60s and John in the 90s. Liberal scholars put it a little bit later, and they favor a date for Mark in the 70s, Matthew and Luke in the 80s, and John in the 90s. But all in all, you've got first century records of the Gospels. And so this is the date of writing is in close proximity to the date of the events. There's not a lot of time for change, even in the oral tradition that was favorable then. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. All right, number four. Number four, This is a question that people have. Were the first two generations of Christians even interested in preserving historical information? That's a question that people raise. You know, would they really write this down? And the reason they ask that question is, number one, is that the early believers expected Jesus to return soon. The imminent return of our Lord. So why would you write down a history if you're expecting Jesus to come back? That's the first part of their question. And the second part of that question is that, you know, they weren't historians. So would they be concerned about this, and would they accurately write it down? Well, here's maybe the answer in a nutshell, in the simplest way. Because the Christian faith so depended upon the fact that Jesus lived, he died, and he's been resurrected, according to biblical claims, the gospel authors would have been very committed to getting the story straight. I mean, everything in Christianity centers around Jesus. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So even if they're expecting the imminent return of Jesus, they're going to get the story straight because this is the record of the gospel. Number five, could these guys pull it off? That's a question that people ask. And what they're saying is this. It's like this. Let's say that after this message, you go out to eat, all right? And you know, you're at the Chinese restaurant, or you're down at Ryan's or Golden Corral, and somebody walks up to you and says, "Hey, what was Pastor Tim's message about today?" First off, it would be really, really encouraging to me if some of you could actually answer that question. But when you started answering the question, if they said to you, no, I don't want a summary, I want word for word. Give me Pastor Tim's message. Now, I doubt anybody in here is going to be able to do that, are you? And some of you are going to be smart enough to say, "Hey, go to the website. Go to the website and you can watch this message later and you can hear it word for word." Well, they didn't have that opportunity back in the New Testament day. And so people were saying, you know what, even if from the time of the event to the time of the writing was only 30 years, are these guys capable? Could they actually do this? Could they write an accurate account of the gospel story in the record of Jesus? And what we have to understand is in first century Judaism, oral tradition was immersed in the culture. I mean, that was part of what they did. They used their memories. They didn't have all these gadgets and gizmos to help them jog their memory. And so they poured their life into memorizing. And so memorizing and preserving the amount of information contained in one gospel would not have been difficult for someone raised in this kind of culture, especially when it came to teaching about that was very, very important, like the teaching of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so it just makes sense that absolutely they could pull it off. They could actually do it. Number six is this. Why then are the Gospels not word for word alike? And especially when you talk about the Synoptic Gospels, and there are a lot of things that I could give you here. One is, you know, the personality of the guys writing, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their personality is different, and so they see things from a different perspective. Also, distinctive theological emphasis that each of them had was very, very important. And it impacted the text, and then also who they were writing to. And so even the audience that they were writing to impacted how they wrote what they wrote. Number seven, can we assume then that the gospel writers were trying to write something akin to an ancient history or biography rather than to say a novel or a tragedy in drama form? And then that question is this. The question is, are we making a big leap to say that the guys that wrote the Gospels were writing down history or biography? Or could they have been writing a novel or writing a tragedy in dramatic fashion? Now, here's the importance of that question when somebody asks that. If they're just writing a novel or they're writing a dramatic tragedy, who's in control here? The writer is. We make the story say what we want it to say to get the point across. But that's not the picture in the Gospels. It's not the picture in the New Testament. In fact, we're in our text in Luke chapter 1. I want to read this to you. And this is just the introduction by Dr. Luke to this gospel. And man, so important. Would you look, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And here's the reason. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Dr. Luke is writing the introduction to his gospel, and he said, this is not a novel. This is not a dramatic tragedy. I'm not the one in control here. I have done an investigation. I have talked to eyewitnesses, and I'm writing these things down in an orderly narrative fashion so that you can have a clear explanation concerning the things that you have been taught, and you may be certain in your belief of them. And so he's talking about history. This is a good picture, and it's reliable. Number eight. Actually, number eight and number nine go hand in hand. One of the reasons that we can believe that the Gospels are accurate and trustworthy is because of some of the things that are included. Numerous embarrassments in the Gospels have been included and could have been avoided if the writers had the freedom to tamper with what they were writing. I mean, some of the things that Jesus says are difficult. And they're called hard sayings of the Gospels, hard sayings of Jesus. And if the gospel writers were in charge of them, the best way to deal with those is just leave them out. Leave them out. Just think about this. Parents, when your teenagers come home and you know they've been doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and you ask them, "Where you been?" and they give you this real short story. Has that ever happened? Real short explanation. And then later, a few days later, you find out the full story, and you say, man, my child just lied to me. And you confront them with that and said, no, I didn't lie to you. I just didn't tell you. Now, why are they avoiding those things? Because they're hard. They're going to have to deal with them. The gospel writers could have done the same thing with the hard sayings of Jesus. They could have just left them out, but they didn't. They put them in. You say, what hard sayings? For example, when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to hate your father and your mother. It takes a little bit of explaining to understand that one, doesn't it? That's a difficult, hard saying, but they didn't avoid it. They didn't leave it out. It was a saying of Jesus. It's what he said, and so they put it in the scripture. There are multiple hard sayings of Jesus that he included. Now, number 9 is on the flip side of that. There are topics that Jesus never addresses in the Gospels that the disciples or the writers of the Gospels could have included to solve some of the dilemmas in the early church. Like one of the dilemmas in the early church was this whole issue of circumcision, and we're talking about basically Jewish writers here, and it would have been much easier for them, instead of trying to argue and debate over this whole issue of circumcision in the early church, in the book of Acts and later, to just put a statement in there that Jesus said, this is what you had to do. They could have clarified it, but they didn't, because Jesus didn't say that. On the issue of speaking in tongues, they could have put a statement in the Gospels that clarified that whole issue. It almost tore the church at Corinth totally apart, and yet they didn't do that. They didn't include those things to try to clear up issues just because they thought it would help. These are the words of Jesus. They kept to the story, in other words. Number 10, a dozen or so non-Christian writers and texts confirm a remarkable number of details in the Gospels about Jesus. In fact, here's some things. That he was a Jew living in the first third of the first century. He was born out of wedlock. He was a self-styled teacher who became very popular. He selected certain men as his inner core of disciples. He disregarded Jewish dietary laws and ate with the despised. He enraged certain Jewish leaders. Even though believed to be Messiah by others, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, but believed to have been raised from the dead by some of his followers who began a fledgling religion that never died out. And we know that to be true. And so this one is basically saying that non-Christian writers confirm these accounts concerning Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. Number 11, archaeology. Archaeology continues to confirm the record and history of the Gospels and what is said. And there's some things that we could mention here, the existence of the pools of Siloam and Bethesda in Jerusalem, the latter with 5 porticos as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 2. They describe Pontius Pilate as prefect of Judea and Roman soldiers, a Roman crucifixion by driving nails through ankle bones. And so those are just a few of the historical facts that are verified even through archaeology. And the list could go on and on there. And number 12 is this. Other Christian testimony confirms a whole host of details in the Gospels. In fact, when you go to the second century Christian writers and following, and they're referring back to the Gospels, they're verifying and confirming the details of the Gospel account. Now, I gave you all that stuff, and it was a list, and it was very, very fast. But I just want to say to you, when someone says to you, why in the world do you trust the Bible? It's just a book written by men. Well, no, it's not just a book written by men. It's God's own word. And if you want to verify, if you historically want to investigate the details of Scripture and verify that it is accurate and trustworthy, you can do that. People have done that. The investigation continues, and always the Bible rises to the surface to say once again that it is the very Word of God and it is the final authority for life and for practice. We can trust it. And so the first question is answered. Can I really trust the Bible? Absolutely. You can trust the Bible. The Bible is true. And in fact, if someone, you know, in dealing with someone, and I'm not saying anything negative toward anyone that say would question the veracity of the Scripture and the trustworthiness of the Scripture, but, you know, when you encounter somebody like that, say, you know what, you seem to be making that claim pretty casually. Let's do an investigation. And join them in a partnership to investigate the claims of Scripture and show them the Bible is trustworthy. So that their eyes can be open and understand the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus. And that leads us to our second question, and that is, okay, the Bible is trustworthy, but should I trust the gospel? Remember what's going on today in this new religious era in America, and it's this, that it's okay that the gospel is a good story, and it is a way to God, it is a way to heaven, but it can't be the only way to heaven. In fact, there are multiple people who are huge in American entertainment industry that would embrace that very thought. They would say, you know what, the gospel's a good thing, and it is a way to God, but it cannot be the only way to God, and it cannot be the only gospel. Well, Jesus would differ with that in John chapter 14, when he was talking to the disciples after John 13, revealing to them that he was going to die, and their faces sank with disappointment. And he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And down in verse 6, after he describes heaven, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, those are the very words of Jesus himself. So either he had lost his mind, he is a liar and lying one of the biggest, grandest lies of all time, or he is the Lord of life, and he is the way to heaven. The third is true. Now, why is that so important? In fact, the question for most Christians is, why is it such a problem for people to teach a gospel other than the gospel that's in the Bible? I mean, see, the sad thing is today in America that a lot of Christians embrace this new definition of tolerance. That not only is it okay for somebody else to believe what they believe, but what they believe is also true, just like what you believe is true. So everything is true. Everyone's plan to salvation, everyone's plan for it, all of that is true. And that's a horrible definition of tolerance. And it's a horrible and a very wicked thing in American life. Not only because it's destructive to the truth, but it's destructive for those that need to hear the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, if you've marked that place, go ahead and turn there. I think you'll see why this is so important and why we can trust the gospel. Look down in verse 6 and listen to what Paul writes. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, and he's giving some insight into his own heart and reaction once he's learned what has happened to many of the believers there. He says, I am astonished, down in verse 6, chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I won't stop there, because if you stop there, it actually give credence to what's being taught in American life today, that there is a different gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He says this, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he paints this hypothetical case. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats that saying in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then he turns the table in verse 10. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, you got to understand here, Paul, obviously his impact in the churches in Galatia has not been that long ago. And he saw many come to saving faith in Christ. And now he's getting word that many of them are giving that up. In fact, it says they're deserting the gospel of grace and embracing a different gospel. And what has happened is this is not some outside strange group. It's just like in America, people that call themselves believers who say, you know, the Bible is a good book, the gospel is a good gospel, but it's not the only gospel, it's not the only good book. It can't be the final authority for life. They start teaching this strange thing, and in this instance, these are Judaizers, and they're saying before you can become a good Christian, you have to become a good Jew. Both surgically and ceremonially, you must become a Jew to be a believer. And so they're preaching this different gospel. They're preaching this law, this legalism that they're wanting these believers to embrace. And then Paul's writing this letter saying, you know what, I am astonished. It just shocks me that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And you know what, that is happening all over America today. People are embracing a different gospel. Now, there are two important insights generally that are taught here. Number one is this. There is no such thing as universalism. I mean, Paul is making it absolutely clear in this text, as Jesus did, that universalism is not true. All people believing anything don't go to heaven. Don't eventually go to heaven. And the second thing is this. If we're going to stand in this world, as Jude told us last week, and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, you know what? We're going to have to be grounded in God's word. We're going to have to be mature in God's word. Because people are so good at presenting their argument, if you don't know what the Bible teaches clearly, they're going to tie you in knots and leave you in confusion when they get finished. We need to be grounded in God's word. Now, I want to answer a couple of questions about this text. Number one, what happens when someone turns away? Down in verse 6 it says, as he describes this, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He's talking about believers, those people who had actually come to saving faith in Christ, and now they're hearing this strange teaching. They're hearing this strange teaching, and this teaching is you know, you got to be a Jew first, and then you can be a Christian. You've got to surgically and ceremonially become a Jew, and then become a believer. And they're following this, and he's not talking about them losing their salvation. He's not talking about losing their salvation, but he's saying, you know what? You are embracing a different gospel, and there's some things that you're turning away from. Now, what happens when someone turns away? What do they turn away from? Three things I want to point out. Number one, they turn away from God's personal calling. He says in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Do you notice that? You're not just turning away from a system of theology. You're actually turning away from God himself. The God who called you, who's brought you into this loving relationship with himself. You're deserting him. And that's the word that's used in the ESV. It's a great word. It's a great translation. It actually has a kind of a military connotation. When you desert, you walk away. And you're leaving him. And so you're turning away from this personal calling. Second, you're turning away from grace. Turning away from grace, this life in grace. When you understand and embrace grace, and I think this is why Paul was so astonished by what was happening in the Galatian churches, is because he's like, once you understand and embrace grace, why in the world would you ever dive back into legalism? This is crazy. It's a lunacy. And then the third thing is this. You're turning from everything to nothing. If you look down at verse 7, the very beginning, when he says, you know, you're turning to a different gospel, and then he says, not that there is another one. He's saying, you know what you're doing? You've got the real thing. You've got the gospel of Jesus. A personal relationship with God through his son Jesus. It's all because of grace. It's not because you're good. It's because God is so good that he gives us this, and you've got it. You've embraced it. You're enjoying it. And now, you're leaving the real thing for nothing. I mean, there is no other gospel. People may preach another gospel, but there's not another gospel. And so, you're turning from what's real, and it's everything for you, to absolutely nothing. Something that's false. Second question is this. How serious or dangerous is the practice of preaching another gospel? And this is really a tough thing to talk about, because people think, you know, there's really no harm in everybody just talking about whatever they want to talk about when it comes to eternal life and salvation and preaching whatever they want to preach. And maybe legally in our country, okay, that's good. You know, that we have this freedom of religion and people can stand and proclaim what they believe. But I want you to understand how God takes this. How serious is this? When someone stands up and distorts the truth of the gospel and claims to teach people a new, different way to heaven. How serious is that? Why don't you look at verse 8 and verse 9. In the eyes of the Apostle Paul, in the Word of God, listen to what he says. He paints this hypothetical situation. He says, but even if, there's the hypothetical situation, if we, he's talking about himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. In other words, he's really getting extreme here. He's saying, you know what, guys? He said, I want you to understand how important this is. If I show up, and I start preaching to you a different gospel, or if an angel from heaven shows up, and you know it's an angel from heaven, and they show up and they start preaching to you another gospel, listen to what he says. Let him be accursed. You know what that word is? That's anathema. It's destruction. He's talking about destruction here. Let him be utterly accursed. And then it's almost like he said, you know what? I don't think you guys heard me. So he says it again in verse 9. As we have said before, yeah, you just said it in the verse before, and now say it again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So if you want to know how serious it is absolutely critical that we preach the truth of the gospel. God's glory and honor and his name is at stake, and the salvation of souls is at stake. Now, here's the question I want to get to. I've been working my way to this question, and this is the question that hopefully will help us as we go forward and try to live out the Christian faith. And the question is, how can we stand strong and compassionate for the gospel in such a pluralistic age? And when so many people are believing so many different things and so many good people are preaching so many different doctrines and different gospels, so to speak, how do we stand? How do we stand strong, and how do we stand compassionate, both for the people around us and for the gospel and the truth of God's word in this kind of day, in this day and age? It's different than it has been in the past, isn't it? It's very, very different for us. And it's become increasingly different. Now, a lot of people say that we're now in a post-Christian America, and that may be true. People have embraced Christianity now, a large part, in name only. So how do we do this? And I think the answer is given in verse 10. Listen to what Paul writes now. He sums this up. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of God, of man, or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" And then he makes this statement. "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And I think he gives us a key there. There's a couple of important issues. He says, I want you to keep in mind two critical issues here. Number one, the glory of Christ. That's critically important. And two, the salvation of the lost. And those are important if we're going to know how to stand strong and compassionate in this world where there's a plurality of beliefs. And you say, why? Let me give you two verses to help support those two things. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world." He's saying the most important thing to me is Jesus, to glorify Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he kind of puts both these together, these two statements. The glory of Jesus Christ is important, and the salvation of the lost is important, of critical importance. He says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And so a couple of things he says here. He says, you know what, as I'm making this statement in verse 10, I want you to keep in mind a couple of things. It is of supreme importance that Jesus Christ is glorified, that he is honored, and it is of supreme importance that the lost hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, I want to glory in God, and I want to bring glory to God, and I want to be faithful in bringing the gospel of salvation to the lost. And so, I'm not trying to please men. And I think the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a balance to this and letting us know that Paul's saying, you don't go out of here just trying to be arrogant and obstinate and the meanest, grouchiest old person in the world and try to offend people. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to displease people. In fact, he tells us in the Corinthians passage that he's trying to please everyone in everything he does so that they may be saved. But here's the key. The key is at the end. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And he's saying, if you want to simplify life in difficult times, this is what you do. Live to please God and expose others to the gospel. In other words, just live for an audience of one. You've heard that before, but live for an audience of one. How do I live in this age, faithful to God and strong in my faith and compassionate toward the world that needs to know Jesus? How do I do that? Well, you just live for an audience of one. Don't change your colors. Don't try to fit in. Don't play the chameleon role or the clairol Christian. You putting on makeup, you just look like everybody else in the crowd. You just live for Jesus. Just devote yourself to living for Jesus, to bring him glory and exposing others to the goodness of his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That just simplifies everything. We don't need a new method. We don't need a new plan how to live in this pluralistic age. No, you just live for Jesus. Just devote yourself wholly, fully, with everything that you have, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your might. Just live for Jesus. Just bring him glory. You know what? If you do that, even in an age that believes many things, God will be glorified and the lost will be saved. And you know what? It happens every day. It happens every day. We just need to keep on living for Jesus. You know, it really breaks your heart, doesn't it? It breaks mine to see what's happening in our country and around the world as people are standing up left and right and espousing these new religions and new ways. And all the while, we hold the treasure of the gospel in our hands. And what do we do with it? It's kind of like the old song, hide it under a bushel? No. You need to let it shine. Because one thing has not changed today. And that is that the world still needs Jesus. So how do we live today in a pluralistic age? We just simplify life. And we live it every day for an audience of one. So that God would be glorified. And the lost would know the truth of the gospel of Jesus. So can you trust the Bible? Absolutely. Can you trust the gospel? Absolutely. It's not just worth dying for. It's worth living for. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we love you.